Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of worship. Lord, I pray that as we come together around your word, that you will open it to us today, that you will speak clearly, and that we'll hear, and that we'll heed the truth of your word, allowing your word to shape us and to mold us into the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear, may we heed. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was quite a day. June the 28th, 1984. I remember it like it was yesterday. And it's vivid because for 9 months we had anticipated it. For 9 months we kept saying, it's coming. And we were so excited. The arrival of our first child. I remember it vividly. I remember every detail. And there were several of us at the seminary that were all having our first child at the same time. And it was kind of like dominoes, and one began to fall and they all followed after. And everyone gave us great advice that last week. Great advice. Everything from take a long walk to eat Chinese food and go play miniature golf. We said no to the trampoline. But we were so excited. And we even made one unnecessary trip to the hospital and got sent home. And I remember the 28th vividly because Riadon went to work in labor. And I went to class at seminary. And between classes, I would call, how's it going? And that evening, finally, okay, let's go. So we make the trip from Fort Worth to Arlington. And they were getting ready to send us home again. And that's when things really started to happen. And it was so, I remember everything. I remember the room. I remember what it looks like. I could give you a detail of what was in the room. And you need to know, when I get nervous, I talk a lot. And I was funny. I said some very funny things. I laughed. The nurses laughed. Riadon didn't laugh. But I was doing my thing. I was coaching. I was helping her breathe. And I remember that tender moment when she looked up at me and she grabbed hold of my shirt and she jerked me to her face and she said, "Get out of my face." Then we got to go in the delivery room. And I remember the doctor took one look at me and he said, "See the stool?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Sit." I remember it vividly. It was wonderful. I remember just as vividly a couple of other dates. I remember January the 31st, 1986. I remember September the 5th, 1987. All the same detail. And now I look back on those days and I wonder, where's the time gone? How has it passed so quickly? Because now we have 7 grandchildren. There was that time I wondered, will they never leave? And now I look and say, how'd they get to be so old? We only have our children for a brief moment. And for that brief moment, we are guardians, charged with the responsibility of building character and godliness into their lives. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul brings the wisdom of eternity to bear on that strategic moment in time. He brings God's word to children and parents. Our text, Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 1 through verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4. Paul is in the process of applying doctrine to life. What is abundantly clear in the writing of the Apostle Paul is that saving faith changes everything. Saving faith changes our relationship with God and our relationship with everyone and everything else. Saving faith changes everything. The immediate context is how to live being filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18. How to live controlled, directed, guided by the Holy Spirit within, contrasted with being drunk with wine, dominated, controlled by the Spirit of God. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 21, running through chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul lays out the household codes. These are codes to set forth the standards God expects within the home. Husbands and their relationship to their wives. Parents and their relationship to their children. Master and their relationship to slaves. The point being, our faith is to be lived out in every sphere of life. Our faith affects all relationships. Doctrine is meant to be lived. What we believe, we live. The rest is just talk. If your doctrine cannot be lived out in practical ways, there's something wrong with your doctrine. There's something wrong with your understanding of the great truths of God if you don't see how they're lived out, if you don't see how it affects everything in life. We give evidence of the Savior's transforming grace by how we live. How we live reflects the truth of our profession. It reflects the truth of God's gracious work within us. A profession of faith without a corresponding gospel lifestyle is a faith without works. And a faith without works, according to James, is a dead faith incapable of saving. It matters. When we talk about the Christian life, when we talk about being changed by the grace of God, when we talk about being converted, really entering into relationship with God, it means there is change in us. It's not just a matter of saying, I can check the boxes. It's not just a matter of saying, these things I believe. It's about these things I live. These things guide and direct my thinking. It directs my action, it directs my reaction to the world around me. My faith makes a difference because I've been changed from the core of my being. Last time we considered the aspects of a truly Christian marriage. What makes a marriage Christian? And we discovered that it demands a submissive wife. But that submission grows out of a mutual submission. It is a submission out of respect for God. It's a submitting as Christ submits to the church. It's a kind of submission that grows out of respect for a husband. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum. There also must be a loving husband. A husband that loves his wife just as Christ loved the church. Which means the husband's love toward his wife is an unconditional, sacrificial, caring, and permanent love. That's the starting point. That's what makes a marriage Christian. Now Paul turns his attention toward children and their relationship with their parents. Now, why is Paul focusing on the family? Why does Paul give so much time and attention to the family and how the family ought to act and react and live together? Because he understood that the family is the store window of the gospel. The family is where the gospel is on display for all the world to see. And to a very real degree, to a great degree, the effectiveness of our gospel is dependent upon our rightly living out the gospel in the context of our families, in the context of our relationships to one another, in the context of how we rear our children and how our children respond to us. The home is a window to reveal the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Children, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Here again, so much of what I have to say this morning is going to sound strange to modern ears. Much of what I have to say will go against the grain of current culture and thought. It'll be offensive to many, but I'm convinced it's the biblical teaching. I'm convinced it is God's word to his people ordering us to live in this way. And because it is God's word, because it is God speaking to his people, it is binding on us as a people of the book, as people who embrace the scripture, as people who say, God is our king, Christ is our king, and we want to live in obedience to his word, to his command. It matters, because the family is the basic building block of culture. And if you get the family wrong, everything that follows is going to be wrong. It really is that important. It really does matter. Here's the basic truth I want us to understand. A truly Christian family demands obedient children and loving, intentional, and determined parents. Note again, there's a corresponding responsibility. It's not one way. It's not just one direction. It isn't just, children, this is what you need to do. It's, children, this is what you need to do. And mom and dad, this is what you need to do. There's a corresponding responsibility. There are roles given for both to play. And it all goes back to the idea, the concept of a mutual submission. It's all of us accepting the responsibility that God has given to us. It's each of us determined to live the role that God has given us to live, to play the role that God has given us to play, to accept our place in God's plan. Two things I want us to note, two commands, and these are commands, by the way. This isn't about, here are a couple of helpful hints for a happy life. These are commands given by our King, and we are expected to live in obedience to these commands. First, God's word commands children demonstrate proper reverence and respect for their parents. It's in verses 1 through 3. Look at it again, because this is a clear and direct statement. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's nothing ambiguous about that. There isn't anything in that statement that would cause us to stand there and scratch our head and say, I wonder what he means. There's nothing in the passage to wonder. I'm not sure. That's not really clear. What's he calling for? It's a very clear and direct statement. Children, obey your parents. What's not to understand? In fact, I think you'd have to work at not getting this. I think you'd have to make it your point. I don't want to get it, so I don't get it. It's very clear. It's very direct. Now, we do need to unpack it. We do need to carefully look at it so we understand, but it is not that complicated. But here we find another sphere in which the principle of submission is to be lived out. Paul makes clear this obedience is both a Christian and moral duty for children. That's because it is to be done in the Lord, and it is the right thing to do. So if you're a child, it is your Christian duty in the Lord to obey your parents. It is your moral duty. It is right for you to obey your parents. That's clear. Again, you're going to have to say, I don't want to understand that in order to not understand it. And the responsibility is twofold, to obey and to honor or to respect. And I'd suggest that that is a timely word for the culture in which we live. For a culture that regards the freedom of the child as an absolute. I read an article just this week that included the ramblings of a child liberation theologian. I didn't know such an animal existed. Yeah, is that his life is devoted to child liberation. That's the culture we live in. Children need to be free. Free for what? I'd suggest it's contrary to what God's Word says. God's Word says there's an order to things. God created the family. And He gave roles and responsibilities to family. And that's what this passage is all about. And the first responsibility of a child is to obey. The word implies a readiness to listen. That the child is eager to hear the command of the parent. The child is eager to listen, in the implication that not only eager to listen, but determined to live out, to be obedient, to do what is commanded. Now, it's important, and I don't want you to miss this, it's important to note this is not a call to obedience to sheer force. It's not about being beaten down. It's not about being crushed under the power and the weight and the authority of mom and dad. Because it's in the context of a larger statement. Because the word is given to children about their responsibility, but there's also a word directly to parents, and we're going to deal with that in a moment. And so it's not in a vacuum. The child's obedience is in the context of the attitude that the parent is to have toward the child. They must be taken together. So don't rip it out of its context and make it say something it doesn't say. Theologians talk about two kinds of obedience. There's legal obedience and there's evangelical obedience. Legal obedience is that which is done out of mere obligation. Legal obedience is a simple matter of it is your duty. And legal obedience is performed in order to gain some sort of advantage. I'm going to obey because if I do obey, it's going to get me certain rights and privileges. It is duty. Evangelical obedience is done out of love. And it is in response to a grateful heart. It's in response to kindness that has been shown. And it is aimed not at gaining an advantage, but in expressing gratitude, thankfulness, and respect. That is the kind of obedience that the Apostle Paul has in mind. Do you remember our Lord's parable about the prodigal son? You remember how this man had two sons, and his youngest son came to him and said, "Dad, I'd like my share of the inheritance. I know you're not dead. I know you're not even sick, but I want my share now." The father gave him his share, and he went off and lived a riotous life, and he wasted all that he had. Finally, he's feeding pigs, and he realizes, my father has servants living better than this. I'll go home, and I'll beg my father to just let me live as a hired hand on the place. I'll just ask him to treat me as one of his servants. You remember, he made that long trip home, and as he gets within sight, the father sees him, and the father runs to meet him. And he throws his arms around him and he loves him and he says, "This son of mine who was lost is found." And he throws a big party and he says, "Kill the fatted calf, bring a robe, put a ring on his finger. Let's rejoice because this son of mine who was lost is now home." He had a great party and everyone was excited except the older brother. And the older brother is furious. He was spitting mad. It's there in the Greek. He was spitting mad. And listen to what he says, because he says something that's very important. The older son looks at his father and says, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now think about that statement. "I never disobeyed you." Did you catch? But this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, you didn't give me even a young goat so I could have a little party with my friends. And this kid comes home after wasting everything and hanging out with prostitutes. And you throw this big barbecue and kill the fatted calf. Well, the older son may never have disobeyed, but his obedience was a duty rather than a delight. It was not out of love. It was not out of joy in the opportunity to express gratitude to his father. It was a begrudging obedience. That's not the kind of obedience that the apostle calls for. Guided by the Holy Spirit, the apostle says children should obey. They should be eager to hear, eager to respond to their parents. And he makes clear the disposition he's aiming for because he adds, honor your father and your mother. He calls to mind the fifth commandment. The word honor means to esteem. Means to value. It means to treat with profound respect. Means to view with a sense of awe and wonder. Now here's the really frustrating part of all this. This word to obey, this word calling, demanding that a child honor father and mother, there's no qualifier. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother, provided they have deserved it, provided they've earned it, provided they've always done the right thing. It isn't there. There is simply the direct command for obedience, honor, reverence, and respect. Because it's not so much about the parents at this point. It's going to be in a moment. At this point, it's not. It's about the child and the child's attitude. The attitude of the child is to be one who's eager to hear, eager to respond, out of love, honor, and respect for father and mother. I think it's also important to understand this is a learned behavior. Doesn't come naturally. It has to be taught. Children must be taught to honor and respect their parents and other adults. Note, our Lord gives a little motivation. That it might go well with you. And you might live long in the land. I think two things are necessary to keep in mind at this point. Parents, you might want to write this down. Children, you need to listen carefully. Here are the two things. Children are not small adults. They are children. And as such, the second truth, behavior is not negotiable. Those are two critically important things to understand about the parent-child relationship. Let me tell you what I mean. When you're dealing with a child, especially a young child, you deal in concrete terms. It's not abstract, it's concrete. That's why you don't reason with a small child, because they don't have the life experience in order to reason and negotiate. Rules are black and white. This is right and this is wrong. Period. End of discussion. I'm not saying that you don't ever talk to your child about why you're doing what you're doing. I'm not saying that you don't ever explain yourself. But I am saying obedience is not negotiable. You don't negotiate obedience from your child. You demand obedience. As they grow and as they get older, Then comes a time to begin to change the dynamic somewhat. Early on, it's don't touch that. It's hot. You'll get burned. So when they touch it, you slap their hand, you move them away, you make them feel a little discomfort and say, don't do that again. As they get older, then you begin to talk about this is why, and you take their questions and you respond, and you begin to give some freedom as they reach a point in maturity where they can. But a 3-year-old can't reason. A 6-year-old can't reason and understand why this is important in the great scheme of things. But as they reach their teen years, then you begin to talk about why, and you start to give a certain amount of freedom, and you allow them to make some choices. But that's after a lifetime of being taught right and wrong. It's after a lifetime of being taught of obey and why that matters. They're not just small adults. It's not like you in a smaller body. And you as a parent have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to train up that child, is to teach that child. There are reasons given in the text for obedience and why it's necessary that we demand it. Because it is right. It is the right ordering of things. It gives stability to the family and the structure of the family, and in turn the culture and the world. It's the thing to do because God has commanded it. It's the thing to do because your relationship with Christ requires it. If your child is a believer, if your child has come to faith in Christ, their relationship with Christ demands they are obedient. It's in the Lord. Because God has promised to bless obedience. Now let me add one other wrinkle to this. You and I are raised in the West. We're raised in Western culture and society, and so we think of children in terms of living under mom and dad, living in mom and dad's house, and living dependent upon mom and dad. And so that's a child. And then we have in our mind that when you get to a certain age and you gain a certain amount of independence and it's time to move on, and I'm no longer dependent upon mom and dad, in that I live in their home and they provide my food and they provide clothing, and now I'm out on my own and I'm buying my own things and I'm doing my own things, I'm no longer a child. But the scripture is not a Western book, it's an Eastern book. It's written in the Eastern culture, and in that culture, you're a child for life. You don't reach the point that I no longer owe respect and honor to my parents. I owe respect and honor to my parents, not just as long as they live, but as long as I live. That's not easy. That's not easy, especially if you didn't have the joy and the privilege of being raised in a home by a father who knew Christ and loved Christ and ordered his life according to Christ and provided you a godly example. But even if you weren't in that kind of a home, you're still under this obligation. Because it's primarily about you and your responsibility. You are to show deference to and honor for your father and mother for your lifetime. It's why we care for aging parents. It's why we respect their feelings and their opinions. It doesn't mean that you live forever, ever under their iron rule. But it does remember that you respect them and show deference to them. This obedience is not without limit, as we saw with husband and wives in their relationship. Again, it's about attitude. As a child, your obedience is to flow out of a heart that honors and respects your parents. Why? Because they deserve it? No. But because they are the representative of God's authority. Rebellion against your parents is ultimately rebellion against God. As a child, one of the ways you demonstrate the genuineness of your faith is how you honor and respect your parents. Because faith in Christ changes everything. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. It's your obligation before Christ. It is how you live out your faith in Christ. One of the aspects of your faith in Christ is how you respond to your parents as the symbol of God's authority directly over your life. But again, that's not given in a vacuum. We turn now to the instructions given to fathers, and that implies as well to mothers. God's word demands that parents exhibit godly leadership, which is loving, intentional, and determined. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers are addressed specifically, but not exclusively. It's not that this passage only applies to fathers. Mothers, you're off the hook. You're okay. No, implied, because honor your father and mother comes right before this. So implied is this is to mothers, but he speaks primarily to fathers. Why? Because of a principle he's already established, and that is because the husband is head of the wife and therefore head of the home. And so the primary responsibility falls to the father. Father is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the father. There's a biblical order to things. It's not about worth and value. We've already seen that. It's about a mutual submission and then accepting the roles that God has given. Fathers are commanded not to provoke their children. Some translations, do not exasperate. The word means don't stir them up. Because the goal of the father is to break the will without crushing the spirit. That's a delicate line to walk. That is a difficult thing to do at times. Especially if you happen to have a strong-willed child. We have one. I won't tell you which one because I don't want to embarrass her. Breaking the will without crushing the spirit is hard. I spanked her once and she looked me in the eye and said, "That didn't hurt." I rolled up my sleeves. I said, "I bet this one does." So I come from the old school. I think Dobson was right. If your kid wants a fight, don't disappoint him. I'm not talking about being brutal. Certainly not talking about beating. But I am talking about taking seriously God's command to be the leader, to be the head, and to train a child in the way of the Lord. Break the will. Tame the will without crushing the spirit. Why does he address dad specifically in this text? Why is that important? I think I can give you three reasons. One, because dad teaches his sons how to be men. Because dad teaches his daughter how to evaluate men matters. But most importantly, because dad, you shape your child's concept and understanding of God. It matters. And you had better give serious thought to that. Because I believe with all my heart, one day, you will stand before God and give an account. And at the top of that list is, what picture of me did you set forth in front of your children? Now that is an overwhelming thought. Because I'll let you in on a little secret. I don't care how good a dad you are, you will never be good enough. You will never be adequate. But your role, your responsibility, is by your words and by your actions, set before your children an accurate picture of who God is. That's why it matters. Can't overemphasize the importance of it. Christian fathers, model our Heavenly Father. So you are to be gracious, caring, compassionate, and merciful. The context of this command, fathers, don't provoke your children, is the Roman world. What do we know about the Roman world? Well, you have to understand the Roman paterfamilias. The rule of the father, and the rule of the father was absolute in the Roman culture. The father had absolute control over the family, over his children. And often that authority, that control was imperial and arbitrary in the way it was administered. Fathers could sell their children into slavery. Fathers could take their children's life if they were displeased. It's in that context that Paul, writing to Christians, said, "It's not so with you. You don't have absolute authority in your home." Because a Christian father is a man under authority. He is under the lordship of Christ. He is not a law unto himself. And the context in which he is to administer his authority is in the context of being filled with the Spirit of God, guided and directed by the Spirit of God, mutually submitted, embracing the role that God has given him to play. And listen, Christian dad, your primary role as a father is to point your children to Christ. And I don't care what else you do. If you fail to do that, you failed. Period. Pointing your children to Christ. By loving them. By accurately reflecting the character and the nature of the true and the living God. In other words, Dad, I want you to understand the authority granted to you as father is for the good of your children. It's not for your self-gratification. It's not to stroke your ego with some sense of importance. It's given to you so that you can model what it means to serve a God who is loving and gracious and merciful and holy. How are you exercising the authority granted to you? Don't provoke your children to anger. How do I avoid that? What are some ways that I might even unknowingly provoke my children to anger? Let me give you a list. One, unreasonable demands. Requiring more from your children than they could possibly do. Setting standards that are impossible to be met. I only coached one time. I coached a group of fifth grade boys in basketball, and the only qualification I had was I looked like a basketball. I knew nothing about the sport. And I kept getting frustrated with these 10-year-old boys, and I would say, "Act your age." And they said, "We're 10. And I'd say, "Then act my age." You can exasperate, provoke your children to anger when you set standards that are impossible. Fault finding. A critical spirit. It's the kind of spirit that cannot approve, cannot give a child credit, can't tell them what a good job they did without listing what all's wrong with what they did. You know, that's good, but critical, fault finding. A third thing, neglect. If you're too busy to be with your children, if you're too busy to give attention to your children, you're too busy. And maybe you need to stop and ask what your priorities ought to be. I know there are times you have to do things. I know there are times you can't be. But if there's never any time, then you better be careful. You're on the verge of neglect. How about inconsistency? How about when you blow hot and cold? How about when you demand this to the letter, to the T, and over here you just let things go? That inconsistency can provoke and stir up and exasperate your children. Favoritism. Favoring one over another, and that becomes obvious to everyone, maybe not to you, but there's a problem when you exhibit favoritism. You know, you can provoke your children by just being overprotective. Sometimes you have to let them fall flat on their face. Sometimes you have to let them be hurt. Failure to recognize the uniqueness of each of your children. Now, if you're a parent, a grandparent, you already know this. Every one of your children are different. Raised in the same home, having the same genes, and yet they're different. And it's not one size fits all. And one of the ways you can exasperate and provoke your child is not understand the uniqueness of each child. And when you begin to look at the uniqueness of each child, then you learn that this form of discipline works for this one, it doesn't for this one. This way of responding to this child doesn't help this one at all. So understand the uniqueness. And the last one I'm going to give you, I think is huge. A failure to discipline can provoke your children. God expects you to discipline your children. And that's a sign of love. Every child will push the boundary. Every child, when you put up a fence, they're going to lean against that fence to see if they can move it. And you know what? They're really happy when they learn they can't move it. They know they're secure because they can't move that boundary. There's nothing more frightening for a child than to wake up one day and realize there are no boundaries. Because being no boundary says, I don't care. When I was growing up, I was always frustrated because my folks put boundaries. And even when I was in high school, I was saying, I got to be home by a certain time, and I get laughed at because of what time I have to be home. If something's running late, they think, "What? How strange is that? You got to call your parents to tell them you're going to be 10 minutes late? Well, I better. Because I know what's going to happen if I come home 10 minutes late. I need to tell them." And I hated that when I was younger. But you know what I know now? I look back now and say, boy, those other guys that didn't have that, it was because their parents didn't care. Didn't care when they got home. Didn't care where they were. Didn't care what they were doing. And I thank God that I had parents that wanted to know where I was, who I was with, and what I was doing. You provoke your children to anger when you refuse to discipline. Listen, Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son. For there's hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. See the contrast between discipline and not? Well, listen to Hebrews 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So why the Lord says, I will discipline, I will chasten every son of mine. Because that is an act of love. Because that's taking seriously the responsibility given. Paul goes on to say, bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Bring them up means gentleness and nurturing. Fathers and parents are to cherish or to nurture their children. It's the same word used back up in chapter 5 and verse 29 about cherishing and nourishing your own body. To instruct means to be to place before the mind. To instruct them in the things of God by both word and deed. The answer to our societal woes is for the people of God to have strong biblical marriages and genuinely Christian homes. That demands submissive wives, loving husbands, obedient children, and godly parents who are loving, intentional, and determined. Beloved, this is not some helpful hints to have a happier home. It's the command of God for how we're to live. And it reflects the genuineness of our faith. It's a gospel matter. It goes to the heart of who we are. It is the result of our relationship with Christ. It is the living out of the life of God in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it sets us apart from an unbelieving world. It matters. I plead with you to give yourself to a godly marriage and a genuinely Christian home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that because you love us, you speak to us the word that is good and true and right and necessary. The word that enables us to live as you have called us to live. Lord, as we're honest this morning, we're inadequate. The standards you've set before us is impossible in our own strength, in our own power, by sheer determination. But you have not left us alone. You have promised us grace. You have promised us enabling. You have given to us your Spirit who dwells within us to live this life through us. Lord, I pray that you would help every child to live in loving obedience, eager to hear. Determined to respond because they understand it's a way of expressing gratitude for all the parents have done. It's an expression of gratitude to Christ for the life that He's given. It's a way of reflecting the truth of their commitment to Christ. Pray that you help us, every parent, every mom, every dad, every grandparent, to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Not as some ogre lording power and authority over them, but as a loving parent committed to pointing them to Christ in mutual love and submission, accepting the role that God has given them to play, they seek to model and to demand obedience that leads to a long and fulfilling life. A life of joyful obedience to Christ and His church. for the building up of the kingdom of God. Lord, you've entrusted these precious gifts to us as parents. Our desire is to be faithful with that that you've entrusted to us. To love them as you would have us love them. To love them as you have loved us. To train them in such a way that they in turn will train their own children to love the Lord, to seek His kingdom first, and to walk in happy obedience before you. Drive these truths deep into our heart and soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you. If you have questions, we would love to visit with you after the service about anything we've talked about today, or what it means to know Christ, or what it means to be a member of our church. We'd love to visit with you about any of that. So please, we'll stay around for quite a while after service, and please come and let's visit about those things. Take your worship folder with you.